Now, let us pray. O Lord God, who has left unto us thy holy word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, give unto us all thy Holy Spirit, we humbly pray thee, that out of the same word we may learn what is thy blessed will, and frame our lives in all holy obedience to the same, to thine honor and glory and the increase of our faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We all know those words, don't we? We all know those words. In fact, we just said those words this morning from the Lord's Prayer. Our congregational forebears, of course, viewed the prayer only as a model for prayer and not something to be recited in rote repetition. I'm beginning to understand a bit why they took that position. When we pray that prayer, are we simply saying nice, familiar, comfortable words? Or do we really mean what we're saying? If we mean what we say, we'd better understand what is implied in those words. As the 14th century spiritual writer Meister Eckhart said, "The kingdom of God is no small thing." When Jesus stood before Pilate to answer that question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he was facing someone with a limited notion of kingship. In fact, most of us probably share Pilate's limited view that kingship is something political and territorial. When we think of kingship or monarchy, our thoughts, or at least my thoughts, immediately go to England. And the only queen that I have ever seen or known, Queen Elizabeth I. And the great address at Christmas every year that I used to love to listen to on BBC. "My husband and I want to wish you a happy Christmas." That's what we think of. Or some other country that still supports a royal establishment. In the mind of Israel, however, God was the king of the Jews. And thus Pilate had no idea what he was asking, or that the answer he got carried with it enormous implications. Early on, the Jews had no monarchy. You can remember the story told in the book of Samuel about how they whined and complained that they wanted to have a king like everybody else. So out of the hardness of their hearts and out of the unwillingness to be ruled directly by God, they got a king, Saul. Saul turned out to be a disaster, and he was replaced by David, who, though a bit of a rapscallion, was the man after God's own heart. Israel did get a king and a dynasty, but the kings knew that it was really God who ruled and that their function was to be regents on God's behalf. If they forgot that, the prophets, aptly called the conscience of Israel, reminded them of their true role. So God was the true king of Israel, and any authority the king had was derived from God's gift of favor. Thus, we hear the words of David in 2 Samuel testifying to God's covenant faithfulness. "Is not my house like this with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, a barith olam, ordered in all things and secure." There was an understanding that God's kingdom was Israel. Jesus' response then, "My kingdom is not of this world," was a powerful shift in the arrangement of things. Now, Jesus is the regent, and kingly rule moves from the earthly to the heavenly representative. Jesus comes to declare God's ultimate kingship, God's truth, and to assemble God's own people, everyone who belongs to the truth. Now, the kingdom is not a matter of politics, not a matter of territory, but rather a matter of person and relationship. Jesus' declaration that his kingdom is something not of this earth, something religious or spiritual, tells us that God is showing forth his great love for humanity through Jesus. Pilate never does seem to get it. He's stuck in the realm of policy. What is at stake here isn't territory. What is at stake here is the human heart. Jesus comes to reveal the magnitude of God's love for us, and this brings us to the point of crisis, which in Greek means judgment. This is where we have to decide whether we're on the side of the truth or against it. Jesus doesn't have followers to take up arms. Jesus doesn't have followers to fight on his behalf. Rather, he has followers who show forth love in the same sort of self-giving, same sort of life-affirming manner that Jesus himself does. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're asking for the very presence of Christ in our midst. Our prayer says that we're open to the reality of what God's kingdom means for us. To be in the kingdom of God is to be one who is in the world, but not of the world. In other words, our approach to life, our approach to values is, and it must be, different than those around us. This is what is implied in these four very dense verses that we read from the first chapter of John's Revelation. In these verses, John the Revelator tells us about who God is, him who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. He tells us about who Jesus is, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead. And he declares what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, who loves us, freed us, made us to be a kingdom, priests, serving his God and Father. Now, there's a great deal tied up right there. It is one of the most doctrine-packed passages in all of Scripture. Ultimately, John reminds us, when we pray for the coming of the kingdom, what we're doing is calling to mind our own obligation to serve. We are freed, yes, but we are freed for a purpose. Our freedom is to serve and to love God, and to serve and to love each other with abandon, just as Jesus did. When the early Congregationalists talked about freedom, which they did a lot, this is what they meant. Ours is a freedom to, not a freedom from. To pray for the coming of the kingdom then reminds us of our responsibility. Our prayers should also remind us of who we are. When Jesus comes among us preaching the kingdom, he's also preaching the royal personhood and dignity of every person made in the image and the likeness of God. And thus, in Psalm 8, we read, "You have made humans a little less than God, and you have crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands, putting all things under your feet." In that same vein, Meister Eckhart said, "Every human person is an aristocrat. Every human person is noble and of royal blood, born from the intimate depths of the divine nature and the divine wilderness." And farther back, Leo the First, Leo the Great of Rome, at Christmas time said one of the most favorite things I have ever heard said, "Christian, be conscious of your dignity and don't be too quick to fall back into what you came from." Be conscious of your dignity. To pray for the coming of the kingdom is to pray that God will help us to see and realize who we are and what we're called to be. Everyone who hears the voice of Jesus, everyone who heeds his word of truth and is born anew by it, is brought into this wondrous state of being. Christians are called upon to acknowledge this dignity in themselves and to acknowledge it in others and to live accordingly. Long ago, Patrick, the Enlightener of Ireland, penned a prayer that's called the Lorica. And a portion of it reminds us of God's kingdom in us and of others. And it goes like this. "I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I arise, Christ in the heart of every person who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every person who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through the wonder of the Trinity." What is true of individuals then is even truer of the community of faith, of the church. The gathered people of God are to demonstrate God's love for the world by their love for each other and by their acts of service. Our call to life in God, to life in the kingdom, is a call to community. And this is, of course, what Peter says in his first epistle. "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His own wonderful light. It's unfortunate that we've not always lived up to what we're called to be. Around the turn of the last century, the French biblical scholar Alfred Loisy, who I've quoted before from this pulpit, and was excommunicated by the Roman Church for use of modern methods of biblical study, complained, saying, "Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and what came instead was the church." I'm going to say it again. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and what came instead was the church. Now, I've said it before. Had Loisy been alive now, I think he would have added, "What a letdown." Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and what came instead was the church. What a letdown. Why did he say that? I think he said it because Sunday after Sunday, indeed day after day, Christians everywhere pray for the coming of the kingdom and don't mean a word of it. I think Loisy said what he said because we are made royal persons by Christ. We are given the gift to transform ourselves and to transform our world. And instead, we choose to remain the same, to stay just as we are. What a letdown indeed. Eckhart said, "The kingdom of God is no small thing." How true. And he wasn't talking about expanse of territory. He wasn't talking about numbers of population. He wasn't talking about breadth of policy. No, he was talking about relationship and the wonder of God's love that is made real in the here and the now by ordinary people like you and like me. It is no small thing to pray for the coming of the kingdom, because you see, it's already right here among us. If only we allow ourselves to have the eyes of faith to see it. The kingdom, you see, was in front of Pilate, and he had no idea it was there. The kingdom is all around us here, right now. Do we see it? We prayed that prayer that Jesus taught us earlier in the service. Perhaps, when next we pray it, we can try harder to mean what we pray. And then we can begin to see the kingdom that is here among us. Perhaps it's time for us to really think about what we're saying when we recite those simple, familiar, and ever so powerful words, which also, by the way, if we haven't listened to them, include our willingness to be forgiven only insofar as we are willing to forgive. Together, then, we should pray for the coming of the kingdom. We should pray forgiveness on others, and we should mean it, by making it visible by the words that we say, by making it visible by the thoughts that we think, and by making it visible by the deeds that we do. The world needs us to mean it when we say, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Amen. Let us pray. O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest and desire that which thou dost promise, that so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.